Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for how it makes wise the simple. We come to you in need this evening once again. I pray for you to teach us, to instruct us, to comfort us, to strengthen us through your grace, through your word, through your spirit. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't turned to Psalm 127, that's the text that Eric just read. You can turn there if you like. I'll be looking at it throughout the sermon tonight. This psalm is one of my favorites, and I think a big reason for that is that it both challenges me and it comforts me at the same time. It's a wisdom psalm. It's the only psalm written in the Song of Ascents that's by King Solomon. And like most wisdom psalms, it speaks to all of life. We hear about houses and security and children and eating and sleeping. All of these things, wisdom, it's this wisdom literature, like the rest of the wisdom literature in the Bible, speaks to the whole of life. So it does beg the question, when we read a wisdom psalm, wisdom literature, how are we living out our days? How are we living out our days? We live in a world that is fast-paced and prizes productivity and efficiency. If you don't believe me, just think about how many apps on your phone. Think about the fact that you have a cell phone. But how many apps on your phone exist to make things more convenient and happen more quickly, right? We long to be productive and make a tangible difference. But efficiency and productivity, or busyness to make these things happen, don't deliver the satisfaction and peace that they offer, right? They don't deliver it. I recently read an insightful article about efficiency in life and in work. And the argument basically said that we seek to be efficient and productive in order to achieve a sense of peace and security in our lives. But the more efficient and productive we are, the more we have to do, right? So the problem just perpetuates itself. It's as if the peace that we seek is just out of our reach, right? It's just out of our reach. As believers, it doesn't have to be this way. There's a difference between those who walk in faith and trust in our Lord and seek after his kingdom and righteousness, and those who don't believe in Jesus, who don't walk after him in faith. But we still struggle with restlessness, right? Do we actually live in the trust that we're called to? Do we actually live in that trust? Let me ask this. What's behind your restlessness? What's behind our restlessness? I think some of us have deep pain and doubts that are deeply rooted in our lives. But most of our restlessness, behind most of it, is one of two things. Discontent or fear? Discontent or fear? Discontent that says, I don't have enough, I need more, I'm not happy. Or fear that says, if I don't do this one thing that I think I need to do, I'm going to be a failure. I'll be alone. I'll be isolated. Right? Discontent and fear. Underneath both of these things, I would argue, is pride. Pride that says, I need more, or pride that says, I can do more, right? Pride that says, I'm sufficient in myself. I just go to the Lord when I'm in dire need. Well, this pride is not the life of faith, and it keeps us from the life of peace and rest that we've been hearing about throughout our liturgy tonight, that our Lord offers us, right? That's what Psalm 127 speaks to. So as we go through our psalm tonight, I want us to see that our Lord calls us to trust him, and that in this trust, he offers us true peace and rest. In doing this, I'm going to ask two questions, how and why, or why and how, excuse me, I mixed those up. Probably start with the why first, right? Why do we trust him, and how do we trust him? Why do we trust him, and how do we trust him? So first, why do we trust the Lord? Why do we trust him? Our psalm offers two main reasons for this. His control and his love for us. His control and his love for us. So look in verses 1 and 2 here, and I'll look at his control. Here we see a stark difference between if the Lord is in something and if he is not. We also see a word repeated 3 times. Vain, vain. This word means emptiness or nothingness. If the Lord does not do something, man's labors are in vain. They're in vain. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. Unless the Lord builds the house, it literally says in the Hebrew, if the Lord does not build the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What does this mean? Well, it means that the Lord ultimately makes everything happen. He is in control of all things, everywhere, everywhere, over all of history and all time. This is Job 12:23. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He's over all of the nations of the earth. He's over everything that happens everywhere. Theologians call this control providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence as this. It says that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's providence. He governs everything. We live in a moment of history that questions or dismisses the Lord's providence. I was looking at a flower in our yard the other day, and I said, wow, that's a beautiful flower. Thank you, Lord. And then another voice spoke up in my mind and said, well, it's just a product of natural processes, right? We planted it, we worked the soil, it grew, it rained, all of this. Those two things aren't contradictory. We assume that they are, but the Lord made that flower grow. The Lord brought that flower into being. He led us to plant it, and it's beautiful. We assume here that our responsibility and God's sovereignty can't coexist, but our psalm and the Bible hold these two things completely together. So everything that we see in the world, everything, is from the Lord's providential control and his personal care. That's the first reason that we trust him. It's because he's in control of all things. Verse 2 continues this thought, though it gets more personal and drills into the core issue. It says, it is vain for you. The Hebrew starts with, for you, it is vain, that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This contrast is haunting. You hear about someone frantically working hard only to eat anxiously, thinking about what's next in fear. And we see the Lord giving sweet sleep to his beloved. Sweet sleep. The word for anxious toil in verse 2 can be translated pain. Pain. It's also found in Genesis 3:16, where the Lord tells Eve, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, that he will multiply her pain in childbearing. So this anxious toil points to a reality after the fall. After the fall. For some people, hard work not only produces the bread of pain, the bread of pain. That's anxious toil. Now look at the last line of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. What comfort and security here. What comfort and security. The one who is in control of all things gives sleep to those that he loves. He offers them escape from the vain rat race of life. Let me ask a question here. Where does this sleep originate? Where does it originate? You might think this is a little nitpicky, but I think it's really important. It initiates with the Lord and his love. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. He gives to his beloved. His beloved, and that's the second reason, his love for us. Even though we fell from the goodness that God made us for, He calls a people to himself out of his love and his grace when they were far from him, when we were far from him. Because of this, we trust him, right? We trust him. Now, this trust of the Lord does not mean we just sleep around all day, right? We're not supposed to be lazy. It means that we trust the Lord in our labors. We work out of a place of trust in the Lord, trust and rest in him, that he is controlling all things and that he loves us and cares for us every moment of our lives. It leads to a rhythmic movement from work to rest, to work to rest. We can go to sleep at night after a troubling day knowing that the Lord, who doesn't sleep, is in control, right? Ultimately, whether or not we eat the bread of anxious toil is, and whether or not we have sleep, depends upon if the Lord opens our eyes to see him. Depends on if the Lord opens our eyes to see him. I heard a friend's testimony several years ago, and he said that he really couldn't sleep well at all before he became a Christian, before he trusted Christ. He had worked really hard to be someone that he wasn't. Believe it or not, he went to seminary and he hadn't trusted Christ yet. He just liked being around Christians. He was entrenched in some deep sin patterns. And then in this moment of deep despair, in this time of deep despair, he cried out to Jesus and trusted him for the first time. And he said that night he had the best sleep he's ever had. It's a pretty amazing testimony to hear. And I share this to say that this is what God, by his grace, gives to his beloved. Sure, some of us will have nights where we don't sleep. I have those right now because we have little kids. But the truth is that the Lord loves us and is in control of our lives. Whether we are worn down by anxious toil because of our circumstances or because of depending on ourselves, this psalm and its wisdom, the Lord's wisdom in it, offer us a way forward. If you are worn down by anxious toil, all you need to do is tell the Lord. Just ask him about it. Ask him and to help you understand what you're afraid of. Just tell him what you're afraid of. Ask him to help you to trust him, to see his hand in your life. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Personally, when I go to the Lord with my fears, he often reminds me that these fears come from pride, come from believing the lie that I have to prove myself to someone or that I can do it in my own strength. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not trusting in Christ. We don't need to prove ourselves because our Heavenly Father loves us and has called us his own in Jesus Christ. It's about what he has done by his grace, not about what we can do. I love the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, we belong to him, and his heart for us is that we depend upon him. This is one reason that the Lord has given us the Sabbath. It's a tangible and, I believe, essential way and opportunity to trust in him, rest in him, and be satisfied in his love for us. It's satisfying to be here tonight. Amen? It's he who builds the house, not us. That's the core. That's what we operate out of. We trust in him, not us. He's in control and he loves us. So that's why we trust him. And in some ways I could finish here, but I want to look at the second half of our psalm and ask this question. How do we trust him? How do we trust him? We trust him by embracing his blessings. We trust him by embracing his blessings. Many people point to verses 3-5 of our psalm as to be a poignant example of the Lord's blessings. And it certainly is this, but it also points us to a tangible way that we can trust him. By this, I mean that we trust him by embracing his blessings fully for what he intends. This could go for other blessings, such as marriage or work, but I'll stick with what our text does tonight. And I know many of us don't have young children, and many of us have children that are out of the home, but think about how the principles that we see in this passage and how the children in your life and the grandchildren can be seen in this passage, okay? Verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Children are the Lord's heritage given to us. Think about this. The Lord gives us our inheritance, not with a big building or financial investments in the stock market, but through little children who are born in need of continual care and nurture. Isn't that amazing? Derek Kidner says that the Lord's gifts are as unpretentious as they are miraculous, as unpretentious as they are miraculous. And this is true. Through all of history, tiny little children are the way that God blesses humans and his creation. But children aren't just a source of joy and life. As the children of a young man's youth grow, look in verses 4-5 of our passage. They provide security and confidence. Here we see imagery of a battle and legal proceedings in the city gates. That's where they happened in the Old Testament. When a man faces opposition, his children are his sense of security and his source of blessing. The call here in these verses is to see children for what they are, the Lord's inheritance to us. Since they are from him, they're to be treasured and stewarded for his purposes. Even though they begin as significant responsibilities, and anyone who's been a parent in the room can attest, with the Lord's grace and with our diligence, they become an even greater blessing for both their parents and for others. And they bring glory to God. That's the most important part of this. Before I move on, I just want to acknowledge something important. Not everyone who desires to have children can have children. Others lose children at a young age. Right? We live in a fallen world, and these are realities that we need to grieve and lament and take to the Lord. But these realities of living in a sinful world don't take away what our text does mean for us. It calls us to see that children are blessings from the Lord. In a world that promotes entertainment, pleasure, and individual freedom, people often look at children as a hindrance rather than a blessing. We may look at children as that. They require time, right? I was with a friend recently who's about to become, he already is a father because his wife's pregnant, but they're about to have their first child. And I could see it on his face. He was wrestling with this supposed loss of freedom in having children. And I just looked him in the eye and I said, "You are about to have an incredible blessing given to you. You already have been given this incredible blessing from God. And you don't know the blessings he has for you with this child that he's given to you." So that's, and I could see his face, his demeanor change with that. I don't think he had heard that. I don't think people talk about this in our day. That's why ministries like CareNet are so important, because this is not something that we promote in our day and age. And it's our job as God's people to do just this. We are called to embrace children as God's heritage to us, to delight in them, advocate for them. They're voiceless before they are born. They have needs when they are born. We are called to raise them to worship and serve the Lord. Not just our own children, but the children of the church. We're to reach out to children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such as these is the kingdom of heaven." I will say a story about one of my Old Testament professors. He said something along the lines of this. He and his wife had struggled for years with infertility, and he basically told a room of guys about my age, "If you're married and a Christian and in childbearing years, you need to think about your reasons, if you have them, for not having children. You need to think about them twice." And I say this as encouragement to you all to encourage people in the blessing of children, the blessing of children. They are God's heritage to us. Sure, they are a lot of work. They're a lot of work. I can attest right now. But for all the work that our two little girls are, they're an even greater joy and blessing. And by God's grace, they will become arrows for God's kingdom one day. And this gets to that question that I asked earlier. How do we trust him? We trust him by embracing these blessings. If you allow me, I'll offer one more young dad reflection. The Lord, through being a young parent, reminds me time and again that everything as in my life, in many ways, is out of my hands. I need to trust in him. And he's using parenthood to sanctify me and to lead me to faithfulness and to trust, deeper trust and rest in him. Now, your stage of life might be different, but look at those circumstances and see how the Lord is using them to sanctify you. True life and rest come from embracing the Lord's blessings and trusting him with them. Parenthood, children, grandparenthood is one of the many places in the life of faith where we are called to a life of delayed gratification. Life is not always easy, but it's for our good and for God's glory. That's what he tells us. On the other side of all of this, some of us are prone to hold children or others' children too tightly, to try to hover over them to ensure their happiness, their success, or well-being. We may have the right intentions at heart to discipline children, to raise them in good ways, to encourage them on the right path. But if these motives and actions are not based in the Lord, they're based in ourselves. If they're based in ourselves primarily, they're ultimately anxious toil. Tim Keller says that unless the Lord enters our children's lives, all our watching is in vain. Giving our children to God is the only way that we get to keep them. Children are from the Lord. These are my words now. Children are from the Lord, so the best thing that we can do is to trust him with them, right? To trust him with them. Yes, we're to diligently raise our children to know God, love God, and obey him. But it's only by God's grace, his special grace, that we're successful in this, that he gives us favor. It's only by his grace. So we're called to give ourselves fully to the Lord and to trust him to use our feeble efforts to form our children by his Spirit to do just the same thing. So we trust the Lord to use our efforts to form our kids, right? But he does it by his Spirit and grace. Let me take this one step further and conclude. Children are how the Lord works out his blessing and salvation in the world. In Genesis 3, right after painful toil becomes reality, the Lord does what? He promises that the seed of woman should crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 12, the Lord promises old man Abram and his barren wife Sarai plentiful offspring. Matthew shows us, the Gospel of Matthew shows us, that this promise leads to Jesus of Nazareth, born in humble Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God who made all things by the word of his power, becomes a little baby. He came to live a perfect life, to humble himself and die for us, all to make us God's children. The image of Simeon holding up Jesus in the temple, this is what he says about Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is how the Lord works. He works in humble ways that we don't think of as powerful, but they are. I say all of this to put our lives in their proper place. The Lord is in control, and we belong to him because of his love and what he has done for us in Jesus. Jesus, the one who is before all things and holds all things together. He says what we read in Matthew 6. Do not worry about your life. Your heavenly Father takes care of everything. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We don't need to worry. All we need to do is humble ourselves, trust him, and follow him. He is working right now, and he's coming to make all things new. Let's abide in him. Here's John 15. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for how you are a Lord who is good to abide in. I pray for you to make us people who abide in you. I pray for you to work this in us through your Spirit to humble us in places that we don't even realize we are prideful. I pray for you to satisfy us with your love and with your sovereign and tender care. Father, I pray for you to do all of this and to work all of this so that we can be instruments for your kingdom, that we and our children can be instruments for your kingdom. I pray for you to establish the work of our hands as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.